Okay, well, it's good to be in the house of the Lord. Hope you all are doing well. So, the last time that we met together when I was up here, we looked at an Old Testament theology of singing. And I'm just going to review quickly and kind of run through this. We have a lot to cover today, and hopefully we can do this in a very edifying and encouraging fashion. So the last time we saw that singing is a part of humanity, we saw from the earliest parts of the Bible, from Genesis 4 and Job, that people were singing, and we looked at different verses on that. And then secondly, we saw that singing and music are a bodily expression of the emotion and spirit of human beings. And we saw that people in the Old Testament sang alone by themselves and in intimate family settings. And then we also saw that music and song were part of the public life apart from official worship in the Old Testament, in places like Exodus 15. I'm just reminding us of, so we can be up to speed with what we covered the last time. And fifthly, we saw that God's ordained music and song associated with the tabernacle and later the temple began with David, 2 Chronicles 29, verses 25 and 30. And that primarily, in the Old Testament, singing was done by the priests assigned to that task. And then we also saw that Israelites sang on their way to the feast, the songs of ascent in the Psalms, and during the feast, the Psalms of Hallel in the Psalms, to prepare their hearts, and as a public display as they walked toward the temple and the tabernacle. So today, we're going to take up a New Testament theology of song. And before we do that, let's ask the Lord's help. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we bless and thank you for your word. And we thank you that we can gather here to study the things that you have revealed to us. And we pray that we might have Berean hearts and spirits, that we might study to see if these things are so, and that we might understand aright your word. And so we ask your help in these things, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
This morning in my devotions, I was reading Psalm 66, and I just wanted to read this verse as just a reminder of how much God cherishes song. The writer, this is doesn't attest to who wrote this, but it says, "Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name, make his praises glorious." And then the psalm goes on and says more things. So God delights and commands the singing his praise. So now, as we come to the New Testament, we find what we find often in the Bible, that when we come to the New Testament, there are topics that have been revealed in the Old Testament, and they give a background and a foundation for what we know in the New Testament. It's assumed that when you're reading the New Testament, the Old Testament is in the background. It's already part of the lifeblood of the revelation in the New Testament. The Old Testament lays the foundations for what is later developed in the New Testament. And so as we begin this study, let's ask again the questions we started with last week. Why do we sing in worship? Is it because of tradition? Is it because of personal taste? Is it because of habit or because of church history? Or because other churches do it? Well, what we do and how we worship should be done because it pleases and glorifies God. We saw last week in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we are to do all to the glory of God. In Psalm 119, verse 169, the psalmist in this ode to the Word of God says, "Let my cry come before you, O God. Give me understanding according to your word." And then, of course, 2 Timothy 3:16 says we're to search the scriptures because they are those things which teach us how we are to walk. 2 Timothy 3:16, a familiar text, says, all Scripture is given by inspiration, or God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And if we believe singing is a good work, we need to be equipped as to who is to sing, how we are to sing, what we are to sing. And so we're going to take up this subject, and hopefully we can learn and glean much from what the New Testament says. Now, this is one of the cornerstones of the Protestant Reformation. I don't usually even refer to the fact that we are a Reformed Baptist church, but the Reformation, one of its key notes was sola scriptura. And the Reformers would often cry out about some practice that was practiced in the churches of their day, and some questionable thing that was going on, and they would say, what do the Scriptures say? They would often quote Isaiah 8:20, which says this, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So let's seek light from the New Testament, because we have this whole background of not wanting to be what the Reformers fought against. The Roman Catholic Church had developed centuries of accommodations, bad interpretations of the Bible, slippage from Scripture that allowed here and there changes which led to established tradition which could not budge. So they wouldn't move. If you showed them the Bible, they would say, well, tradition says, and they would refute whatever you said because of tradition. And so in the spirit of the Reformation, in the spirit of the Reformers, let us see what the Bible says in the New Testament in this study about singing. So, just as in the days of the Reformers, in the Protestant church, there are lots of traditions and ways that people have done things, especially in worship, and there's a lot of different opinions about these things. So what we're going to try to do is just come directly from the Scriptures, directly from the passages of the Bible, to see what the Bible says in the New Testament about singing. We're going to ask the question, does the New Testament give clear direction? Or is it like the days of the judges? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So, as we approach the study, we're going to seek to see what the New Testament tells us. And what we need to recognize is that what we saw last time in the Old Testament may not carry over into the New. Because we see in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, the writer says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now that which is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So there are some things in the Old Testament that have now vanished away. They're obsolete. They don't work anymore. So how is it in relation to song? We know there are certain things. We no longer have animal sacrifices. We no longer have a temple to go to annually. We don't have feasts to go to annually. We don't all have to traipse off to Jerusalem to go to the feasts. Those things vanished away. There's a new covenant. And so let's see what the New Testament clearly says. Oh, just as an example of how we see in the Old Testament might have just vanished away. If you would turn with me to Psalm 149. It's a song of praise. It says, praise the Lord. Psalm 149. We'll read the entire thing. It's not very long. Sing to the Lord a new song and His praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise His name with the dance. Let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations, and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains, and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord. So let's all get out our swords and bind up kings and nobles who are against God. Some of this doesn't pertain anymore, does it? We certainly wouldn't want to do that. Unlike maybe what some Christian nationalists might say. So nevertheless, what is Old Testament worship like? Or what is different in the New Testament versus the Old Testament? We'll see some of this as we study. So let me tell you how I approached the study. I tried to look up each instance of song in the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, some of the references to psalms are not references to singing at all. They are cross-references where the psalms are attested to as giving some authoritative information. For instance, Peter, he's among the 120 in the upper room, and he says, "It is written in the book of the Psalms," and it's about replacing Judas. So that's not about singing, that's about the fact that the Psalms are authoritative. And so there are those references that we won't look at today because they're not helpful for this particular study. Now, let's first look, the last time we looked at personal singing, public singing, and the corporate worship singing. So we're going to do the same thing. And what we have, if you turn with me to James chapter 5, verse 13, James 5:13, we see the one unmistakable passage about individual singing. So this tells us that when we have the book of Psalms, we have individual singing. People singing in the night, people singing on their bed, and those kinds of things. That's very real. But in the New Testament, there's only one reference to individual singing. And here James says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." The ESV says, "Let him sing praise." This is one difficulty I had in the whole study, is there is a very great inconsistency among Bible translators about how to translate the six key Greek words for praise and song. And here, the word is psalm. Let him sing psalms. So the New King James has it correct, sing psalms. So, just a little plug for the New King James. So here, if someone is in good spirits, is glad, is joyful, let him, and it's only one word, let him psalm. Let him sing psalms. Let him just psalm. So find a good psalm and sing out. That's what you're supposed to do if you're joyful. So, looking at the one verse in the New Testament for individual singing, now let's look at those songs that are sung unattached to corporate worship. And the first one we'll look at is in Matthew 26:31. We're not going to look at all the passages, but I'm just going to give you some samples. So here we have in Matthew 26:30, we have the Last Supper has just occurred. Jesus and the disciples are going out into the garden. And the same exact wording is used in Mark 14:26. So Matthew 26:30, where it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." When they went out hymning. Now, it's interesting. The word hymn is not actually an English word. It's a Greek word. It seems that just that word hymnos was transposed into English. And it simply means a song of praise or an ode or a praise to a deity or even to heroes in the older Greek texts. So, they went out hymning. They went out singing an ode to God, a praise to God, probably the Hallel. They're probably singing from the Psalms. And so here Jesus and the disciples are going out and they're singing. And then if you turn with me to Acts 16:25, we have Paul and Silas. This is possibly a personal or intimate look because the two of them are together. But it happens to be there's a lot of prisoners listening in also in the middle of the night. Acts 16, remember they've been imprisoned. This is the situation with later the Philippian jailer comes ready to kill himself because they're going to escape. So it says in verse 25, but at midnight, so in the middle of the night, Paul and Silas were praying and hymning. They were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. So I'm calling it public because the prisoners are there and they probably knew the prisoners were listening in. So, but however you categorize that, here they are. And they've just been beaten. They've been jailed. And they're singing praises to God. And they're actually singing ongoingly. The verb tense is they're just singing away. They just keep going. It's not just like one song. They're just singing away. Maybe song after song after song. They're just living it up in praise to God, knowing that they are suffering for His sake. Now, there are some translations and so forth in our Bibles that have the songs of Mary and Zacharias as songs, but it doesn't actually say it used the word for song. It just says they said. So I'm not going to comment on those. Those probably were prophecies and statements that were made, but not necessarily songs, even though tradition has them as songs. Now we come to Hebrews 2:13. Hebrews 2:13. And this is a very interesting, and the exegesis, the understanding of this passage is a little difficult. So I won't comment at length about it. But here in Hebrews 2, well, actually it's verse 12. Well, let's look at verse 11 first to give the context. For both He who sanctified and those who are being sanctified are all of one. So Jesus, the one who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified, the believers, are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. So probably here is Messiah singing praises to God that He has brought a people to be united with Him and one with Him. And He is singing to God, maybe to the angels, but He's singing especially to God, praising God for the great deliverance of salvation. Isn't that amazing? But He's singing. And so here's another of these wonderful passages. Now, we have a couple of verses in Acts. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, we're doing a quick survey. I'm hoping not to spend too much time here. But we have in these passages a generic word for praise. And it can mean singing. So I'm including it just to be complete. And in Acts 2:46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Here's our word, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So it is possible that this is a reference to public singing. I'm not convinced. It could be just they're saying praises to God. But I just wanted to include this. And the same is true in the next chapter with the man, the lame man who was healed, verse 8. And so he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping. And here's the same word, praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Now, maybe he was singing, maybe he wasn't. But anyway, I just wanted to include it as a possibility. Now, the same word is used in Revelation. So if you turn with me to Revelation, we're going to find a very interesting special case in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 19 simply says, and uses the same term, the general word for praise, in verse 5, "Then the voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both great and small.'" So perhaps they were singing here also. But we do have specific mentions of singing in the book of Revelation. And this is difficult to categorize, because how do you categorize songs that are in heaven? Is that the congregation? Is the angels are there? Is it public? What is the singing in heaven like? But we're going to look at several passages. It's a lovely little section. So let's turn to Revelation 14, where we have specific mentions of singing. Revelation 14, let's read from verse 2. "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." So, this, because the book of Revelation is controversial as far as how you interpret it, it's pretty clear this is a picture of heaven. Because they're, it says they're redeemed from the earth. So here they are, and here's another word for singing. It's a general word that means the lyrical emotion of a devout and grateful soul. And we have here also this compound word in verse 2. "And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." It literally says singing a harping. It's a compound word. They're singing and a harping. So they're accompanying themselves in song as they sing in heaven. And then that's verse 3 is where we should end. So here is that passage, and then look in the next chapter, 15:3. Let's start with verse 2. "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying," and then they recite from Deuteronomy. So they are singing with, again, the compound word, they're a harping, they're singing a harping. It's the two words for singing and playing a harp. So they're accompanying themselves in musical instruments. So I don't know where to categorize these heavenly songs, but this is clearly part of the Bible. It's telling us that there's going to be a lot of singing, and whatever a harp is, mechanically, you know, we don't know exactly what that is, but it's only this one instrument mentioned. So we have these mentions. So then, let me just look at, there's one other passage in the book of Revelation, since we are there, and I'll just make reference to it, and we have the fact that there is the destruction of song by God in judgment. Verse 21 of 18. "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence the great city of Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore.' The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore." So God is judging probably music that is either ungodly or wicked music, or music that simply distracts from the worship of God. So God destroys them because they're not worshiping God. They're instead playing all these instruments and things and hooping it up to dull their minds so they don't have to worship God. So God judges them. Okay, now we're going to look at Now we're going to move to the corporate worship of God. Singing in the corporate worship of God. We have two uncertain passages, and for the sake of time, we're going to skip these, but just look at Hebrews, if you just write down, or if you're taking notes. Hebrews 13, 25, it says, let the sacrifice of praise, so the sacrifice of praise, that we're commanded to have the sacrifice of praise. I think it's probably a reference to singing, but it's just the generic word for praise. And also at the end of Luke's Gospel, the last verses say they were in the, verse 22 says they were in the temple, they come back from seeing Jesus ascend to heaven, and they come back and they're in the temple, and they are, and there's a textual variant, but I think it's pretty sound variant, it's probably in the original, they were praising God in the temple, and they're having favor with all the people. So we have the very end of Luke talking about that. But now, we come to the clear, unmistakable passages in the New Testament. And there aren't very many of them, because we've already looked at over a dozen. So let's turn, if we would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14. Now, beginning in chapter 11, Paul has been addressing the congregation and the abuses in the congregation and some of the problems in the Corinthian church, where he says, when you gather together. That's how he begins in the middle of 1 Corinthians 11. So here Paul, in chapter 14 of this book, is correcting abuses and misunderstandings about church gatherings. And so in chapter 14, verse 15, he says this, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I also pray with the understanding. He's talking about how tongues were being used and nobody knew what they were talking about. So now he says, I will pray with the Spirit, I will also pray with the understanding, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. So when we sing, our spirits are to be engaged, and our minds are to be engaged. That's what this text clearly says. That's what we're supposed to have, a mind that is engaged in the song. And then, this is actually, when it says, I will sing with the Spirit, it's the verbal form of the word psalm. I will psalm with my spirit, I will psalm with my understanding. So that is what is to be sung. So now, look later in the verse, in the passage, and we'll see here, verse 26. It says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Well, what's the context of this statement? Let's look at verse 23. He says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say you're out of your mind? So he's pleading here for an orderly worship service where people who come and visit can understand what's going on. It's not a cacophony of sounds and things going on. What is going on here? You guys are crazy. Then in verse 24, but if all prophesy, and an unbeliever, or uninformed person comes in, he is convicted by all. He is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. And thus, the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, each of you has a psalm? So, he's rebuking them. For each of them having a psalm. They're bringing something to sing. Let's sing this. And they're all bringing something to sing. He says, no. And later he talks about things being done decently and in order. So we see in this path, and then the conclusion of this in verse 33 is, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So here we have this corrective for an orderly worship service with a limited number of things going on. So there's an order and there's a reasonableness about it. So what were they bringing? They were bringing, it says, psalms. Pious songs. Now, if you guys would pass out the sheets, we're coming to the clearest New Testament passage on singing. Let me tell you this. The words for singing and song in the New Testament occur less than 30 times. Less than 30 times. 10 of those 30 times are in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. More than one third of all of the mentions of singing are in these two texts. So what I've done is I've just simply printed up the New King James Version. I've left a little space if you wanted to write notes. And so you can also see the phrasing a little bit. I'm trying to do this somewhat efficiently. So these two passages are, as it were, the mother lode of the New Testament teaching on the subject of singing. Let's look at what it says. Now, what I did is, because they are parallel passages, I printed both of them up. Instead of you guys trying to flip back and forth, Colossians, Ephesians, you can kind of just look up and down the page and kind of see what's going on. Because the word orders are different, but there's a lot of the same things covered by Paul in these two passages. So first of all, we're going to ask the question, what is commanded in these texts? So first of all, in Ephesians, it says, and this is not actually an imperative, but has the force of an imperative, it says, speaking. Speaking. It's not the word for song. It says speaking, which simply means, and now there are two words for speaking in the New Testament. There's a generic word for speaking, which is, you know, he said this, he said that. And then there's this more forceful word that in old Greek wasn't used very often, but the New Testament took it up. And usually it meant, when you use this word laleo, it was a stronger term for something that mattered. Somebody is saying something that matters. So the New Testament writers took it up and used it all over the place. And it has a more forceful idea of something that really is more carefully uttered. And it means to utter a sound, to make oneself heard, to form words with the mouth. So, he says, speaking, and then the next command, singing. So a lyrical emotion of a devout soul, we're to sing. And then, making melody. Now this, our English translations say making a melody, but it simply says psalming. So, psalming in your heart, to sing in celebration. And then in Colossians, if you look down at the Colossians passage, what are the commands? The commands are to be indwelt. We'll talk about what's to be indwelt in you later. But to be indwelt, to have the Word of Christ taken up in our hearts, to have its abode in us. And then it says teaching. That's the next command. We're to impart knowledge to one another. And then it says admonishing, to exhort, encourage, comfort. We're to admonish one another. And then what's the next part? What is to be sung? Both passages use exactly the same phraseology. We are to sing psalms, songs to celebrate the divine realities, hymns, songs of praise to God, and spiritual songs. The word here, song, is the generic word for songs. But it says in both passages, they're spiritual songs. So what does that mean? Spiritual? What's a spiritual song? Is it like, well, I won't go there. So what is a spiritual song? What does he mean by this? So the word spiritual is used all over, there's like 20 or 30 times in the New Testament this term is used. And it has different meanings, but when it's referring to attached to a certain verb, to a certain noun, like here, songs, it has to do with things that emanate from the divine spirit. Produced, these are from dictionaries, Greek dictionaries, produced by the sole power of God himself without natural instrumentality. Something that is supernatural. So these spiritual songs are songs that emanate out of God. Well, what emanates out of God? Is it a feeling we had? No, I think this is a reference to scriptural songs. Songs bounded and framed by the Word of God. There are some who say that all of these references are to the Psalms. But I cannot disagree more. Turn with me. Since we're in 1 Corinthians, the last place we looked in our Bibles, if you're still there, 1 Corinthians 2:13, just to show you this term spiritual song, kind of show you a reference point. 1 Corinthians 2:13 says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing," and here's our word for spiritual songs, "spiritual things with spiritual." And the common understanding of this passage is it's talking about comparing the Scriptures to the Scriptures. The analogy of faith, that we look at the Bible to explain itself. So I think that Paul is talking about scriptural songs. And again, some have said that these three phrases, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, are references to different kinds of psalms. They will say there are psalms called just psalms. There are other songs called songs. There are other psalms called hymns. And so they say, oh, it's just all you can do is sing song. All you have to do is sing the psalms. But notice what Paul adds. He adds a very salient element in Colossians. The Colossians passage says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." So that scriptural truth that is associated with New Testament realities, the word of Christ. Those who hold that only the Psalms can be sung are holding to a very limited Old Testament view of what is to be sung. There are massive amounts of Christian truth that are not found in the Psalms. And having been among these brethren, I love them, but there's a very tremendous limitation. Romans clearly says, Romans 16, verses 25 and 26 say this: "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifested by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith." So Paul here clearly says that there were things hidden that were not revealed in the Old Testament. And if you want to go further than that, the Psalms are even more limited. There are things we can learn from the Old Testament in Isaiah and Jeremiah and other places that help fill in. Zechariah, there's lots of prophecies throughout that give a lot of information about what's coming in the New Testament. But in the Psalms, we don't have a lot of those. It's very limiting. It's very, very much a truncated view of the revelation of God. There's no clear view of the atonement, of the deity of Christ, of the coming of the Spirit, of the glories of the church, of the body of Christ, of the new covenant. Many, many other truths just are not in the Psalms at all. You will not be singing about those things if you have a Psalms-only, exclusive psalmody view of singing. And so I think Paul is clearly saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. He's referring to the revelation of Christ that he has made known. And I think the parallel passage to this is 1 Corinthians 1:18, where it says, and the word, our translations say the message of the cross, but it's actually for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The word of the cross. So this word, the word of the cross, the word of Jesus, the word of Christ is what is to be sung. So we're to sing truths that are related to New Testament realities. And I believe that's That's very clear. Now having seen that, we now see how it is to be sung. Look at the end. Both of these passages end in a similar way. In Ephesians it says, making melody in your heart. Colossians says, singing with grace in your hearts. So these things are to be sung from the heart, with a heart filled with love for God, with profound appreciation for the things of God. They're to be sung with joy, with awe, with gladness. So, now, notice another shared phrase. Both passages, so this has to do with who we are singing to. Who are we speaking to in these songs? Are we teaching God? Are we admonishing God? Well, it's fairly clear, but Paul makes it clear. Who are we teaching and admonishing? Paul uses the same reflexive pronoun. It's not the usual term. When you see it says singing to one another, now most of the New Testament has a certain word that's used for that. And that is reciprocal, like we're interacting with one, love one another, give one another a holy kiss. There's all these passages about one anothering, and it's a back and forth idea. But that's not what this word is. It's a pronoun which has the force of each one acting upon another. So you are singing to the others, plural. You are speaking to them. You're acting upon them. It's used in 1 Corinthians 6:7, this pronoun, where it says, you are going to law against each other. So when you have a lawsuit, you're filing a lawsuit against another person. So here, you're singing to the other people. Now you're also, obviously, they're psalms, so you're singing praises to God, right? So they're songs, they're odes to God, they're praises to God, but Paul specifically says you're speaking them to each other. You're singing these to each other. So remember that when you're singing. Sing out loud enough so that people hear you. And that those words reflect the meaning of your heart, and they are teaching and helping the others to be encouraged that we're in this together. Okay? So, having looked at that, let's just summarize. What lessons have we learned? I might run slightly over, but we learned the church is commanded to sing. Our singing teaches, admonishes, and is to be scriptural. Number three, it is to include the psalms and praises to God and New Testament truth. And although the words used have clear allusion to instrumental accompaniment, the emphasis is on the sharing of truth. The New Testament does not specifically mention an instrument until we get to heaven. There's allusions, we're plucking, there seems to be some allusions in the terms used that you have accompaniment. But there's no actual command to ever have an instrument in the New Testament. Not until we get to heaven, where we're harping. Everybody's singing harping, you know. So the emphasis is on the teaching, the admonishing, the praising of God and the spirit and the understanding. That's the emphasis of the New Testament. So we are to sing songs with content, rich with truth. That is to be the central focus. Our spirits and minds are to be engaged in the effort. The fact that we are to sing scriptural truth means that God wants our emotions and minds and our spirit to be affected by what we sing. It's not a cold thing. We're just singing mechanically. No, it's to be the outflow of our hearts. That's why, as we looked at the Old Testament last time, that's why we actually sing. Because it engages our heart, our mind, our spirits, our bodies. It actually brings us together and makes us a unified person. So singing has a tremendous dynamic. And so then lastly, the terms used refer to songs sung in praise to God. His person, His works, His thoughts are embedded in the very words we use. So, I just want to say, I'm going to go a couple minutes over, but I just wanted to say something about having being in this church and churches like it. We all hold to the Deuteronomy 12:32 understanding of things, that we're not supposed to do anything except what is commanded. And having seen what the New Testament says about these things, let me say a few things about this church's practice. And I've not spoken to the elders, but I believe this would not be controversial. So in order to follow the tone and emphasis of the apostolic revelation, we have opted to minimize or de-emphasize instruments just as the New Testament does. There may be different ways or angles to see this. One thing is, each player who has an instrument is less able to follow the spirit of Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. If you have a bunch of people playing, they can't really actually sing with melody and hearts to the Lord because they're concentrating on their playing. Now, some people who play instruments can do that very well, but a lot of them can't. And so those are all saints who now are not actually singing and making melody in their hearts because they're playing their violin or their cello or their bongo drums or whatever they're playing. They're less engaged in this commandment. And the more instruments you have, this is a practical thing, the more instruments you have, the more likely it is you drown out the voices who are trying to speak and teach and admonish one another. So the more instruments you have, the less you can actually do what is commanded in the text. That's what's commanded. Teaching, admonishing. So the more instruments you have, the louder they are. And by the way, one instrument doesn't matter, because I've been in Dutch churches where they have the organ and you cannot even hear yourself sing. I mean, it's so loud. So it's not just a one instrument thing. It's about sober thinking about the passage and what worship is to be. Okay. So we generally have believed the Old Testament multiple instrument model was ended with the Levitical priesthood and the temple, and was part of Old Testament Mosaic worship. Generally, that would be a consensus. Now, secondly, our choice of hymn books. We're going to look at the hymn book real quick. I just want to give a few little thoughts about it. This hymn book has a history. The hymn book, if you put one in your hands right now, grab a Trinity hymn book out of your, put it in your hand. So this hymn book has a history. Reformed Baptists arose in the late 50s and 60s, a little background. These brethren looked at every aspect of church life to see if it was biblical, to see if what we were doing was correct, and they concluded that evangelical churches had lost connection with biblical norms. And so many of the hymn books of the time had very few psalms and were theologically careless. So the OPC had just produced a hymn book crafted by theologians and pious Christians in that denomination. And I just want to have us look at a couple of things. Just I want to be become familiar, a little more familiar. Most of us just open it up. It's announced. You open it up, you sing, and you don't think about it. So I'm sorry. So yes, if you look at the layout, turn to hymn number 731. This is just an example. 731. Now, so here we see on the top left corner, we see who wrote it. The author of the words and the date he wrote it. So we have Charles Wesley wrote this. That's when he lived. We don't know when he wrote this song, but that's when he lived. And then on the top right side, we see the music, who wrote the music to this, and what the date was. We get a little picture of church history a little bit. And then notice, in this particular song, we have a notice of alteration. Under the author, or sometimes at the bottom, it'll say altered. Stanza 1, line whatever. So in this particular hymn, I won't go into it, but stanza 3 was almost heretical. It was so bad. Wesley was so bad at his theology that he really had it all wrong. And so and that's why it's at the back of our hymn book, because it wasn't in the OPC edition. So we altered that stanza and made it theologically correct, so now we can sing it, because now it's a spiritual song. It actually follows the scripture. Whereas the old version, the one most Christians know, is teaching them heretical views of the Trinity. Okay, so that's just a little... So because we and the OPC people before us were sensitive to what we were singing, we wanted to make sure things were true. Now, see also hymn number 471. Just another little example of this. 471. I'm trying to do this very rapidly, but I just do want to touch on, base on this a little bit. So 471 is this beautiful song by Charlotte Elliott. And notice it says, stanza 1, line 2, altered. So what was altered? The original song said this. It says, hear thy guardian angel say. Where it says, cast thy dreams of ease away. She wrote, hear thy guardian angel say. Now, so guardian angel. So we took it out and we put something very nice that actually was biblical in its place. And now we can sing it without, ooh, what is that? And grimacing at the bad theology. Okay, then we see at the top of the page, we see, for instance, here where we're at, it says the Christian life, conflict with sin. So we have topical arrangements throughout the hymn book where you can take up different themes and different subject matter. And also, at the back, well, we won't, just because of time, we won't look at it, but we have psalms that were added by the Baptists because the Baptists said, hey, you don't have all the psalms in here. So we added a section, 733 to 774. So now every single one of the 150 psalms is represented in our hymn book. And, well, we don't have time, so I'm going to drop it at that point. There's a lot of very interesting things about the hymn book. It's a very well thought through book. Some hymn books don't have the kind of information that this hymn book has that help us to understand where the hymn comes from in church history, where, what scripture it might be referencing, various things. So, anyway, I just wanted to mention the reason we use the Trinity Hymn Book. It really is a wonderful publication that we are thankful to have and to be able to use. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time, and we do appreciate your great care for us in that you want us to worship you from the heart and to have our minds engaged and to know that we are indeed worshiping the true and living God who lives forever. Amen.